Well, it's a real pleasure to be at State College again. I've been looking forward to this a great deal, and glad to have this opportunity to worship with you and be here. It's not that I'm necessarily beat the bushes for Penn State University, but I like the congregation. That's why I'm here. I'm going to be speaking to you today from the book of Ephesians. I was going to give you a little quiz to see what book you might pick. If I were to say, pick the book that deals with the church, would you have said Ephesians? Well, that's what Ephesians is all about. It's all about the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at that today. I'm going to look at some of it more precisely tonight, Lord willing. But what I'd like you to see today is just a profile of the church according to the New Testament. And one of the reasons why I'm led to this is what is happening to the church in America. Maybe another way to say it would be what has happened to the church in America. It seems to have almost no influence publicly. The news very seldom mentions the church. Conduct has little to do with what the church teaches. And it can be a very discouraging picture if you stop and think about it. Now, there are other aspects to it. The church is growing in the world. It's way out in front of anything else, according to one of your sociologists right here at Penn State, who's done a lot of research on this. But I thought it would be helpful just to go back and review some of these portions in the scripture about the church and elevate its profile in our minds and hearts. Because I believe that as the people of God, we can experience glory returning to the church. And that's my point, that we can experience glory returning to the church. And I'd like to suggest that we do this by, well, let me put it this way. We're very much impressed with self-image these days. Well, what's our self-image of the church? How would you define it? How would you draw a profile of it? Ephesians does this for us in three pictures, which we'll take a look at. Three profiles. The church, first of all, as body. The second, as building. And thirdly, as bride. And maybe this will help us to catch a picture of the church today and get some encouragement. That's my purpose. So I have three readings. I'm not going to read them all at once. I'm going to read them one at a time. And the first one of these is in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And here is the part that speaks about the church as body. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, in case you're wondering. Paul the Apostle writes and says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now you see the picture that Paul paints here of the church as body. Think about that for a bit. That profile shows him as head of the body. We just read that. And if you go over to the book of Colossians, he gets into this again. This is a big thing in the Apostle Paul's thinking, and you see it in his epistles. Over in Colossians 1, 18 to 20 and 24, this is what he says. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If anyone were to ask you, who's the head of this church? I hope you would say Jesus. Jesus. And verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So here in the metaphor, Christ is the head. Christ is the head. This was, of course, a very big problem with Martin Luther. And if you've been keeping up with his remembrance, 500 years from his life and death, he struggled with that because he was under the Pope. And this was just obscured in his own mind in terms of his relationship to Christ, which he longed for to see developed. Christ is the head of the church. Now, if you go over to Romans chapter 6, Paul makes reference again to union with Christ, and I want to read this to you, because he's not only head of the church, but we are in union with him. Let me try to explain that a little bit, but after I read this portion of the word, so that you catch this metaphor. Do you not know... He says in Romans 6, beginning with verse 3, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Union with him. Colossians 3 says it this way. If you then be risen with Christ, listen to that. If you have been risen with Christ, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now listen to this. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, we shall also appear with him. I struggled with this. I must confess, I went through seminary, and I'm grateful for my seminary training, but there were things I did not understand nor comprehend. Somewhere in all of it, I missed the doctrine, the marvelous doctrine of union with Christ. Later, I discovered that John Murray, the professor of Westminster Seminary, said that union with Christ is the main doctrine of the Christian faith. And I wondered, how in the world could I go through seminary and miss the main doctrine? But when I came to understand union with Christ, it turned my thinking quite around, because I now saw that it was not what I was doing for Christ, but what Christ was doing in and through me. That changed how I read my Bible, by the way. I wasn't looking for information. I was looking for communication. Union with Christ, I agree, is the main doctrine of the Christian church, Christian faith. Our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul the Apostle says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a fantastic word. I understood when Jesus died on the cross, he died for those that God was calling to everlasting life. And I believed that. I was a Christian. I was reared in a Christian home. I never had any question about Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. What somehow I missed was that when Christ died on the cross, his people died with him. And when he rose, we rose with him. And there's the dynamic of the Christian life. And that's the legacy of the church. Hallelujah. His church died with him, rose with him to newness of life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I needed to learn how to live that way. Oh, I went to church regularly. I did what seminary grads are supposed to do. But where's the power of the Christian life? I worked. I preached for 2 years while I was in seminary. I didn't see anybody come to Christ. I don't know of anybody's life who has changed as a result of that. And I was working hard at it. But when I came to understand that the church is in union with Jesus Christ and that our life is in him, and I learned now how to read my Bible, not for information, but for communication, I began to experience a newness of life that I had not experienced. And you know what happened? People started coming to me and asking me questions which I could now answer. This is such a precious doctrine, union with Christ. And that's who we are as the body of Christ. And he is the head. And as a result of that, Romans 12 teaches us another beautiful doctrine, which is called the communion with union, catch that, of saints. In other words, because we are his people and died with him on the cross and rose again, we have communion with each other. That's the meaning of it. The Bible calls that fellowship. Real fellowship. And yet when I started my ministry, I was aware of the fact that people did not discuss these things very much. They were friends, but they didn't remember how each other came to Christ. That Jesus was really the heart of that fellowship. I remember one night we were having fellowship in a Bible study. And one of the girls in the group interrupted the question. I don't remember now what passage we were on. But she said, do you mean to tell me that before the world was, God chose me to know Jesus? And we said, what does it say? And she began to weep. Openly weep. And we caught a glimpse that night of how the Spirit of God was working in her heart and life. What a refreshing, refreshing thing when we have that kind of fellowship. And yet, I have to confess that many of our churches have quit talking to one another. When I was pastor at Covenant Fellowship, we had area fellowship groups that met every week. That was one of the requirements we had for belonging to the congregation. So we get to know one another in the Lord. I could preach a whole series on Christ as the body, the church as the body of Christ. It's all through our scriptures. But that is where the dynamic of the Christian life is. We often talk in terms of where's the power of the church today? Well, the answer to that is in Jesus, our head. And as we cultivate Him and our relationship with Him, His Holy Spirit empowers us to do His will. You're the light of the world, remember? Where does the light come from? Our union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you don't remember anything else from this message, and if you're not acquainted with that doctrine, I hope you get hooked by it and can't forget it. Union with Christ. He's the head. We're the body. There's another metaphor here. And let's look at that. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now you follow that language, that's Gentiles versus Jewish people. Circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Did you get that? Separated? That's the opposite of union with. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, Paul here is talking about the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying now that wall is gone, and you are being gathered in, you Gentiles. Ephesus was a church in Asia Minor, and it was not dominated by Jewish people. He broke down that barrier, that dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that Himself, in Himself, He might make the two into one new man. That establishing, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household. Notice that figure of speech. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here we see the church as a building. It may sound rather impersonal, but those are the figures of speech that Paul the Apostle uses here. He talks about the foundation being the one that is laid, Jesus Christ Himself. And he refers us to that again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's talking about the building of the church, and he says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And here's where I think we can see the metaphor of a building. The church is a body, but now he's using figures of speech which refer to it as a body. And that's the foundation, even Jesus Christ himself being built on him. That's the foundation. And at the base of that, of course, is truth. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a, and I'm referring to many different passages, but if you come to the end of chapter 3 in Timothy, you'll hear the apostle saying this, by common confession, catch that, common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Many believe that this was the foundation on which the Apostles' Creed was formed. You remember, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, the Apostles' Creed. This is stated like a creed, and it's the household of God that believe it. Pillar and support of the truth. All figures of speech referring to a building. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, you get what I would suggest the walls, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to the people of God as being stones in a building. I'm reading from 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but it's choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here are the walls. Here's the picture of the church made up of people who are living stones, as it were. You remember David Livingston? Do you ever think what it would be to have a last name like that? Livingston. Always a reminder of who I am in Christ. And he was, of course, a true believer. You see the same picture back in Isaiah chapter 54. In verse 11, where he speaks about the walls being of precious stones, and those stones being their sons. I used to claim that as I prayed for my three sons, that they would be living stones in his church. Now, the supports and the structures are over in Acts 20. Let me refer to that. And you see what I'm doing. I'm just going through Scripture and picking up these metaphors of the church. So, in Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he talks about what's going to happen. He's talking to these Paul the Apostle is speaking to these elders from Ephesus who have gathered to be with him, and he's warning them about the dangers that can happen to the church. So he warns against that. And let me bring in here the matter of church government. We don't hear people talking much about church government. But how is it that God, Jesus, intends to protect his church, his people? Well, listen. He's talking here to the elders of the church. Where do the elders come from? Well, Paul the Apostle had told them to appoint elders in every city. Wherever they preached the gospel, they pulled the church together and gave it structure and form. The church has lost a lot of that. We have a problem. Let me just put in a little plug here for Presbyterianism. A lot of people don't know what Presbyterianism means. It has to do with church government. Reformed has to do with theology. Presbyterianism has to do with church government. The word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get the whole concept of elder, Presbyterianism. It's just a Greek word that we use. But it's referring to those who have been put in charge over the church. Overseers, they're called. And that's one of the wonderful things about the church, that God did not leave it without leadership. But they appoint elders in every city, wherever they took the gospel. We still do that. One of the things that we're working on down in South America right now, we have people in South America that are wanting to become Reformed Presbyterian. And one of the things in order to become an authentic church is, can they have elders, overseers, who can protect? And you can go into Titus 1 and read the description of what an elder, the profile of an elder is to be. And you can have it over in Timothy as well. But the idea of being Reformed Presbyterian is different from independent. And it's also different from episcopacy. Episcopacy is like this, with one person at the top. Romanism is that way. Anglicanism is that way. A form of church government, which is called a hierarchy. Now, on the other spectrum from that is congregationalism, in which there is no official control from church to church. And today, many of your evangelical churches are that way. I praise God for the fact that they are preaching the gospel of Jesus. But if there's something arises in the church, there's no appeal. There's no court to appeal to. And so consequently, these churches spring up, oftentimes as a result of sin. And that doesn't mean that Presbyterians, and you know this, are exempt from sin. But we have a process for handling it. And right now, that our synod will be meeting next month, there will be a matter there which has come as an appeal from a local congregation. And it'll be settled decently and in order. Christ as the head. Well, there's one more. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And let me hurriedly take you into this. It just happens in the providence of God. This morning in our Sabbath school class, before some of you got here, we were discussing Genesis chapter 3, in which we have Adam and Eve and the fall into sin, and what's to happen afterwards. When you get to Ephesians 5, Paul the Apostle uses a figure, a metaphor, between husband and wife and Christ and the church. It's a metaphor. Listen to Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, wait a minute. Let me back up. Did you hear that? As Christ is head of the church. Martin Luther hung on that. Christ is head of the church. Nobody else. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church, in the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We sometimes think this is the passage that talks about husbands and wives. Well, don't miss the point. Paul is simply using that as an illustration to drive his point home about the church. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. Well, Christ, of course, in this figure, is the husband of the church. We sing about that in Psalm 45. We read about it in Isaiah 54. And there's a beautiful picture in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20. He's speaking to his people. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, writes the prophet. Well, that's the picture, you see. It's not an impersonal relationship that we have with Christ, but a very personal and intimate relationship. And that's what we have here, is Christ as the bride. She's the bride. He's the husband. She abides in him and serves him. And that's the picture we get clear in the book of Revelation. Christ as the bride. You remember the picture of the bridegroom coming down out of heaven, the bride coming down out of heaven prepared for the wedding. That's the picture. And the wonderful thing about this, in our day and age of broken families and broken homes, Christ is faithful. That's what the scripture says. He will not leave us nor forsake us. And that's a tremendous, tremendous problem for many today, because they've experienced brokenness. And marriage, instead of being a beautiful picture of a union, it's become a picture of shattered relationships. But Christ is the healer, and that's our great consolation. When the church honors Christ as husband with submission, faithfulness, and contentment, then God has glory in the church. He has glory. So the church, we are a holy, covenanted people to Jesus. As it were, united to him in holy marriage. And he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Well, that's my message. Picture of the church in its relation to Christ. He is the head, because we are his body. And we're a building united to him with structure, organization. And finally, we are his bride, set apart in holiness to him. I hope that will be helpful as you recall the nature of the church according to the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. Thank you that you died, Lord Jesus, to call out a people for yourself, whom you love and whom you prosper. God, we thank you for this. Help us as we each see ourselves as members of your body, members of your church, to rejoice in what a wonderful relationship we have with you. That you actually went to the cross and died so that you might save your church. Oh, bless us as a church here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.